This morning, we're doing fellowship, and we're not quite sure how to title it. We're fellowship part two, or fellowship the sequel, the son of fellowship. This morning, we're going to take a look at some factors in fellowship, but I wanted to start off reading a couple of things to you and see if they click with your thinking. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. Have you ever thought about that? The bar is the world's answer to the church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. Now catch this. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put it into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. Have a ring to it. Listen to this gentleman's comments. He's an ex-Marine, and shortly after he was converted, this is what he said. He was lamenting the lack of fellowship. He said, "The only thing I miss is that old fellowship all the guys in our outfit used to have down at the slop chute. We'd sit around, laugh, tell stories, drink a few beers, and really let our hair down. It was great. But now, I ain't got nobody to tell my troubles to admit my faults to. I can't find anybody in the church who will put their arms around me and tell me I'm still okay. Man, it's kind of lonely in there." Does that ring a chord? Times when you walk into church feeling bad and you come out and you just kind of go, man, it's kind of lonely in there. Something is wrong when a bar can offer more in the way of fellowship than the family of God. But unfortunately, we see a lot of that today. This morning, we're going to talk about factors in fellowship. And there are several factors involved in fellowship, but there's one that is predominant as you go through the scriptures. It's a factor by which fellowship is measured. It's a factor by which we measure our fellowship with God. It's a simple little word. It's called love. If you ask Christ, you go into the Gospels, like Mark chapter 12, one of the Pharisees comes to him and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And there is a second like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We measure our fellowship with God not based upon how many quiet times we have, but our wholehearted devotion, our love for God. It's also to be the measure of a church. Turn to Revelation 2 for a moment, if you would. Church of Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." You know, that's an encouraging word, by the way. Our Father, who sees in secret, knows what you're doing. And he will reward you. "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." These guys are doing great. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." The measure of the fellowship is love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. The measure of fellowship man to man is the same. Go to 1 John. We'll go back into 1 John, kind of a popular book this weekend. Chapter 4. Jesus says in his other book, John 13, you don't need to turn there, he says it this way, a new command I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Amazing statement there. He gives the world the right to decide whether or not we're Christians, not based upon our theology. Well, actually, we should change that, but based on our theology in action. How we love one another. One of the reasons why people are not flocking into the church and they're going into bars, I think, is because they do not see people loving each other in the body of Christ. Wow. You are or you're not a disciple. How would you like to have your neighbor walk up to you and say, well, you know, I just happened to find this in the Bible. You know what? I don't see it in you or in your church. I don't know about you, that would level me. That would level me. I'd become an instant grease spot on the sidewalk there. Whoa. John says it a little stronger in 1 John 4, verse 19. Start there. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, I'm not in the habit of calling people liars. That's a strong word. That is a strong word. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. I didn't say it, by the way. He did. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Paul puts it a little differently. Paul says it like this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, I gain nothing. Paul's got a self-image problem. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Zero. The null set. I'm a zero with the edges rubbed off. If I don't have love, it doesn't matter what amount of gifts I have. It doesn't matter if I'm gifted as a teacher or as a prophet. It doesn't matter if I can move mountains, which would be kind of a unique one to see. It'd be kind of fun to see Moscow Mountain float through the air and set down. But if you don't have love, in God's economy, you balance out at zero. Those are strong words. Those are strong words. Love. If we don't have that predominant trait, we are in trouble. Not only as a church, but in terms of man-to-man fellowship. Now, there are several factors that are involved with this, but there's one I want to point out. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 if you're not already there. One of the key things that love does for fellowship is found in verse 7. In the NIV, it reads like this: love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, when I read through that, what that tells me is this, is love creates a safe place. Love creates a safe place. And a safe place is a relationship or relationships where there's a sense of shelter and security. A relationship that gives you the freedom to be you. It's a place of refuge. Now, if you think about it, that makes sense. Because isn't that what God does for us? Don't we find often that God is referred to as a refuge? Our refuge? David says that a number of different times. In Psalm 31, he says this: in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to deliver me. You're my refuge, God. Nahum says it a little differently. He says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. God is a refuge. And it's interesting because the word kasah means a place of protection and secrecy, a safe place. God is that safe place that we can go to in those times of trouble, when we're in turmoil, when we're struggling. And we know that. But the body of Christ is to be the physical expression of that refuge. Isn't that true? When you think of a family, you can think of all sorts of qualities. One of the qualities that should be there for your children is they should feel that home is a safe place. Ever deal with a child whose parents are alcoholic? Comes home, never knows if dad is going to blow up at him or not. When he's in trouble, when he's struggling, where does he go? He sure doesn't want to go home because he doesn't know what he's going to get. No way. And it's sad. There's something sacred there that's been violated. The family of God shouldn't be any less. We should be a safe place, a place of refuge for our brothers when they are hurting. A refuge, a safe place where we can know one another fully and be fully known without fear of being rejected. Where we can come and be supported, encouraged, moved on in Christ. But you know, we're just not seeing that much. Not in America, anyway. We don't see it like it should be as I look at the Scripture. As Larry Crabb has written, he said, nice people are not hard to find. Churches, neighborhood parties, civic clubs are full of friendly people, gracious people who would never make you the object of an unkind jest or known to all of us. Good people, responsible people, kind people, moral people, generous people do exist in tolerable numbers among the other sort. But loving people are in short supply. Compliments, warm smiles, and affectionate pats never define love. So much of what passes for Christian community, i.e. fellowship, represents the well-developed art of graciously distancing one another for purposes of personal comfort. What passes for fellowship so often today is really the well-developed art of keeping people at an arm's length. Instead of entering deeply into their lives, which is messy at times, or taking the risk of letting someone else know me deeply, it's not there. It's just not there. Why is that? Why is it that the depth of fellowship in the church just seems to be lacking? I think there's several reasons. I think it starts off with the idea of mixed signals. Any of you ever listen to Tony Campolo? Ever hear him talk about how mixed signals start with potty training? No? And he's got a, it goes like this. What do you tell your son or your daughter when you want to potty train them? You take a man and go, oh, come on, son. Come on, baby. Give me the gift. You can do it. Oh, I just know you can. Come on, honey. I want you out of diaper so bad. Come on. You can do it, babe. All right. Yeah. Some candy for you. This is sweet, honey. Oh, I'm so glad you did it. And then we take the gift and what do? With it? We flush it down the toilet. Kid's gone. We ran into that with my daughter. We're so excited. Come on, Karn. Initial try. You can do it, baby. Yes! She was so excited, she ran out to tell her brother. And then somewhere from the far reaches of the house, I hear this, all right! And Jade comes running in. Dad, Dad, I want to see it. I said, I'm sorry, son, I flushed it. You what? And if I would have known better, I would have bronzed it. It's gone. But you know, we get mixed signals. When a person comes to Christ, they read something like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Right? And then they go into church and they express something about what they've done, and someone gives them that look like, you did what? You do what? Or that kind of chuckle, that knowing chuckle, that little put down that says, you believe that? And the young Christian gets cut to the heart because he didn't know any better. And he walks out feeling this tall. But there's no condemnation. Then why do I feel condemned by the Christians? Or Romans 5:8, read last night. God demonstrates his love for us in this. God shows us how his love works. Here it is, folks. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did God love us while we were in the midst of our sin? Yes. Good news. Tozer makes a point, I really like it. He says, you know, when we talk about God's love, one of the things that we talk about is the fact that there's nothing in us to merit his love. And then he turns it around and he says, by the same token, there's nothing in the universe or in us that could cause him to stop loving us. Good news. So what happens is the young Christian gets up, and he begins to share some of those deep hurts. God loves me in the midst of my struggles. That's great. I suppose the family of God's supposed to do the same thing. You know, they don't know better. So he opens up about some deep hurts and some struggles, and what happens? Instead of compassion, he gets correction. Does that mean correction's wrong? No. But you know what? We sure use correction to keep people out here, don't we? Instead of tears, we give them teaching. Romans 12:15 doesn't seem to apply. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We teach those who weep and we smile with those who are doing okay. And the young Christian gets confused, and he should. It is confusing. He reads one thing here and he experiences something different here. And then there's the added problem of being an American. I know you didn't think of that as a problem. But there's an added problem, you see, because in America, real men do it on their own. The only thing is that godly men don't. Mixed signals. Mixed signals. I hear it here, but I'm sure not getting it here. I understand that God loved me in my sin, but the people around me sure don't seem to be willing to. I start to open up, and they're confused as to what to do, so they back off. Instead of embracing me and saying, hey, you know, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to love you anyway. Mixed signals. And so what happens is we get to a point where we say, no way am I going to risk it. No way. What do we need to do? How do we change that? How do we become more attractive than a bar? There's a couple of things that we need to do, I think. The first is admission. We need to admit that I cannot do it on my own. Nor am I expected to. Some of you are already there this weekend, and that's good. But the next step, then, is prayerful initiation. Couch potatoes are great on Saturdays for football. They're terrible when it comes to fellowship. I would love to say to you, just raise your hand if you want fellowship, and it'll flood into your life. It doesn't work that way. As Doug said this morning, you've got to go get it. You have to initiate. You need to prayerfully ask the Lord, who could I seek out and say, I need someone to walk with me. Would you be that person? Chances are the person is going to respond, boy, you know, I've been dying inside for somebody like that. I've been dying on the inside to meet with somebody on a regular basis, to pray for our kids, to talk about what's going on with them, to share frustrations, joys. You know, I've been wondering how to reach my workplace for Christ, and I'm not quite sure, and I wish I could talk with somebody about that. In fact, you might find a person so eager that, whoa. But don't do that. You've got to initiate. That's part of the idea of the word devotion that Doug talked about last night. They devoted themselves. They went after it. Perfect example, athletics. Who is the coach on the East Coast that used to have his team, college team, practice at 5 in the morning? Joe Paterno. I'm thinking basketball. Okay, at Temple. Do you think his players made it at 5 in the morning? You better believe they were there. Why? They were devoted. Initiation. The third thing we've got to do is we've got to learn to practice what 1 Corinthians 13:7 teaches us. Let's go back there for a moment. He says, love always protects. If you have the New American Standard, it probably says bears. In the margin, it says covers. And you read that and you go, why three different words? It's confusing to me. I think the NIV nailed it pretty well. The word comes from stego. And it means to primarily to protect or preserve by covering. What you and I do at night when we put a blanket over our son or daughter to keep the cold off them. We cover them. To keep off something that threatens. You know, the image that comes to my mind is out of Ecclesiastes 4 there, where it talks about when two are together and one falls. The image that comes to my mind is that we need someone with us because when we're down, we need someone to stand over us until we're back up. Back in 83, I was over on the coast, and I had been involved in a ministry, was a director of a ministry over there. And by the time I got into the summer of 83, my life, I was really struggling. We'd gone through some changes. Some people we were involved with had gone through some changes, and we'd spent a lot of time reading theology, trying to think some things through. We spent more time reading about Jesus Christ instead of being with Jesus Christ. I was empty. And things weren't happening the way they should have been, and I knew it. It was confusing. I just did not understand what was going on. I read in Jeremiah, and one of the things that just nailed me in the book of Jeremiah was God's repeated admonition to His people, "I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." I said, "Okay, Lord, you got me." About that time, a friend came over, and we got talking, and I was sharing with him some of my struggles. And he'd moved into the area about a year before, brand new, a youth pastor. So I reached out to him, took the initiative, started spending time with him. When we got together that one day, I remember it specifically, Kerry sat down with me and he said, "You know, Nils, I don't know the answer. But," he said, "anything that I have is yours. Because of the way you've loved me this past year, I just want you to know that any of my leaders, if you need my van, if you need financial support, whatever I have is yours." And you know what? I didn't have to ask him for anything. Because in doing that, he gave me a sense of protection and a sense of encouragement to go on. Today, you know, I think we'd say it this way. When a brother is wiped out like that, we'd put it this way, simply. Man, you are covered. I'll cover for you. Don't worry about your backside. I'll be there. He then says that love always trusts. Other versions, it would be the word believes. I kind of like the word believes. Because one of the things that conveys to me is just that idea that I believe in you. I'm for you. You know, there's enough people that are against me, enough things that are against me. I need some people who are for me. But the word trust means to place confidence in. One of the definitions of that, to place your confidence in. And in this situation, that means the ability to keep confidences. Have you ever opened up and then found out that someone down the road knows about what you had shared? Feels real good, doesn't it? Trust. To place confidence in. The other way you'd also define that is to rely upon. I can count on you. I count on you. I keep your confidence when you share, it doesn't go past me. And I can count on you. And I can count on you to be there. Just off the top of your head, if you had an accident at 2 in the morning, who would you call? Not your pastor. Who would you call? You know, if a name didn't come to mind right off the bat, you need someone you can count on. Then he says, love always hopes. It's kind of exciting. It always hopes. In the New Testament, hope is always the expectation of something good. When hope ceases, so does the reason for living. Doctors will tell you that. One of their big things that they've got to deal with patients is giving them hope. When they lose hope that they'll recover, it doesn't take long before they're gone. Listening to a guy named Bob Bacco, I was over at a Young Life staff thing in the fall, and he was talking about adolescence in the 90s. He used to be involved for about 17 years with Young Life, and now he runs a counseling center. And he has some 12 counselors under him, and they see something like 600 people a month there in Montana. I guess Montana is kind of a depressing place. But is that true, Chris? But he said this, And he said this to these guys and these men and women who are giving their lives to reaching out to high school and junior high kids. And he made a simple statement. He said, by simply entering into a relationship with an adolescent, you give them hope. Do you know that? Why? Simply by saying to them, by entering into a relationship, you say to a high school kid or a junior high student, you count. And it gives them hope. You want to know something? I don't think that's just true for junior high and high school. I think that's true for men. That when someone comes alongside and says, I want to know you, you instantly give hope. And we need it. Because when we get isolated, that's when hope dies. And when hope's gone, life sure gets miserable. Then the last thing he says is love perseveres, endures. The word is not a passive word. It's an active, positive fortitude. It's the idea of overcoming difficulties. Have you ever felt, I don't know about you, but when I get faced with overwhelming odds, when things just seem like they're way too much, they get magnified when I feel like I have to tackle it by myself. But fellowship hangs tough. Do you have someone who you can go to in that kind of a time who will say, listen, we will get through this together. I'm going to stick in there with you. What can I do to help you? And it's interesting because so often there's not necessarily a physical thing that they can do or need to do. But just by that virtue that they're going to stick in there with me, it lifts my spirits. Love always trusts, protects, hopes, perseveres. You know, those are aspects of grace. Grace has been the big word this weekend. We're going to have a spelling quiz later, see if you can spell it. Big word. But grace experienced takes place in relationships. We are the physical expression of grace to one another. Protection, trusting, hoping, persevering. These things, okay, you got to understand this. They take time to grow. It takes time. And they require, underline that word, it requires an increasing openness and honesty. Calls risk. But you know, I'm becoming more convinced that without it, we will never become all the man that God wants you and me to be. Back in World War II, you guys ever see the movie Bridge Over the River Kwai? You know? Okay? That's all I remember about it. There's a book, I think it's by Ernest Gordon. It's out of print. If you ever come across it, please mail it to me. Called Along the River Kwai. And it's about prisoner of war experience. And he talks about something. One of the things that he talks about, a couple of different experiences, was a guy named Scotty. This guy was from Scotland, hence his name Scotty. And he had a buddy. The Scots always had went through war on the buddy system. They called themselves muckruckers because they're always in the muck and messing around, that kind of thing, having to live together and all that. And they were in this POW camp, and Scotty's buddy got sick. And because of the situation in Thailand, they didn't put up fence around the camp because they figured that if a prisoner wanted to take off, that's fine. Because either the natives would get them, the jungle would get them, or malaria would get them. Because they're weak, they don't get fed well, they don't have anything to survive. Don't worry about it. So what men would do was if they were able to get into the camp having saved some personal possession like a watch or something, every now and then they'd sneak out and barter with natives for things. So Scotty did that. Scotty snuck out, was able to get some kind of medicine for his buddy, came back, and tried to nurse his buddy to health. But he realized it wasn't enough, because at night it would get cold, and his friend was running a fever, so he took his blanket and gave it to his buddy. And when it came time for meals, oftentimes I'd only eat twice in a day, maybe a bowl of rice, he gave at least half of his meal to his buddy, nursing him along, bringing him back to health, doing whatever he needed to do for his buddy. And as his buddy got well, one day Scotty was walking across the compound, collapsed and died. The news went through the camp. Scotty died for his buddy. And it was a significant event because up until now, they'd been treated like animals and they were acting like animals. But a change started to occur in that camp. So the days went on, they still had their work details, they'd jump out, they'd in parade, they'd fall out, get on the train, go out to where the Allied had bombed the tracks, rebuild the tracks, they'd stand in formation, they'd count all the equipment, and they'd let them back on the train, go back in, stand in formation, count the equipment again, and they were done for the day. One day they did this, they were done working for the day, they were in formation. The officer in charge, after the equipment had been counted, makes an announcement. He says, there's a shovel missing. I want to know who took it. No response. He said, I don't think you understand me, gentlemen. The shovel is gone. And if I don't find out who took it, I'm going to start shooting people until the person confesses. No response. So he took his revolver out of his holster, leveled it at the first man in front of him, and said, I'll give you one more chance, gentlemen. Who took it? Hand went up, guy stepped out to the side. Officer said, come here. Came here. Told his men to go get shovels off the train. They did. They came back and proceeded to beat the man until he was dead. Then the officer left his body there and made all the prisoners walk by and said, this is an example of what will happen to you if you try something like this. They loaded up on the train. They went back. Got into formation again, went back through, counted all the equipment. No shovels were missing. Word went through camp. He died for his buddies. He died for his buddies. Finally, at the end of the story, the Allies come to liberate the camp, and they run into an interesting scene. They walk into the camp, and in front of the gates are all the prisoners. They're a shield. But it's interesting because the Japanese didn't put them there. They put themselves there. And in essence, they said to the Allies, if you want to get at these men, you're going to have to come through us. And when they loaded them up on the train, one incident stood real clear. They put all the prisoners on the train. They were making the Japanese run alongside. And one of the men said, you don't treat a man like that. And he reached out and grabbed the man who had once been his captor and pulled him on the train. Gentlemen, fellowship begins by having a Scotty. Who's your Scotty? Who is your Scotty? Or maybe more importantly, who are you a Scotty for? When we break up into small groups, what I'd like you to do is this. If small group leaders, you'll notice all these great notes for everyone else and mine's empty. But that's okay. This is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to ask, what has God spoken to you about this weekend? Kind of the notebook idea with Roger. What has God spoken to you about this weekend? Secondly, how are you going to do it? And then thirdly, let's put some fellowship into action. Thirdly, how can we help you do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have a Scotty in Jesus Christ. No greater love has any man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and he has done that for us. Father, thank you. And yet, Father, we also have a need for the kind of fellowship that Scotty had with his buddy. Help us to find it, to seek it out, and to be that kind of fellowship for someone else. In Christ's name, amen.